Speaking of vacations, several years ago, Deb and me and the kids, we were flying to Seattle. We were going out there to see Deb's family. And during the flight, as one is wont to do, I got up to go use the bathroom, the ones that's in the back of the plane. And so I went back there and then came back. And as I'm walking back to my seat, I'm approaching my daughter Holly. I'm coming up to Holly, sitting on the aisle there. And as I'm walking up to her, I'm kind of getting right there to her. And I kind of reach out and I stroke her hair. And I say, "How you doing, sweetie?" Now, I know teenagers don't really care for such things. But in my opinion, I think moms and dads, are we not entitled to a little bit of public affection, once in a while? Except, of course, when it's not your kid. See, actually, Holly was a couple rows further up. And apparently, a small bit of public affection for a child that is not yours is not as appreciated. Very, very embarrassing. But guys, God never makes that mistake. God never confuses who His kids are, never makes that mistake at all. And the reason I mention that, as you know, if you've been with us as we're going through the book of 1 John over the last couple weeks, John has been talking a lot about family, the family of God. Not our biological families so much, but the fact that we are children of God. That His very DNA, through being born again, courses in our bodies, and we belong to Him. He's Dad, and we are genuinely His children. And John has been weaving that emphasis through a lot of different subject matters he's been touching on. Well, he's going to talk about family again, of course, tonight, but very specifically so, that idea of what is the identity of a child of God. And so I want to go ahead tonight. I want to read our whole passage. We're going to start at verse 11 of chapter 3. We left off at verse 10 last week. And we're going to read through verse 18 tonight. And I kind of want to just read the whole thing up front so we can get a bit of a grasp on it. And then we'll start working our way through it. But look at it with me. Verse 11. "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now, this passage right here, it was actually kicked off for us by the last verse that we covered last week, verse 10. Actually, I think it'd be kind of helpful. I want to look at verse 10 again and look at how verse 10 begins. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are" what? "Obvious. Made plain." Now, no matter what else John is about to say here, he is most definitely stating that we don't have to wonder about who a child of God is and who isn't, right? We don't have to wonder if we know the Lord or if we don't. There are no, unlike with me, there are no mistaken identities when it comes to God's family. And John is quite specific about the differences. He continues in verse 10. Read that. Continue with me there. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And as John now moves to verse 11, he's going to build on that last phrase right there of verse 10. And he is going to apply a very specific test of authentic Christianity. A specific test that will reveal which spiritual family you belong to. And the test is this. Do you love one another? Do you love one another? And understand, guys, as much as we may not like it, with John, this test here is either pass or fail. That's the way he presents it. There's no in-betweens here. You're either in God's family, demonstrated by the fact that you are loving, or you are part of Satan's family, demonstrated by the fact that you are not. And as we saw last week, our parentage is either of God or the devil. There are no others. There's no other place from which spiritually we come. And now, John also mentions there in verse 10, as you noticed, the test of righteousness or right living. We looked at that in detail last week and talked about sin. But I want us all to notice that John directly connects this idea of righteous living with loving one another, doesn't he? And I actually think that's kind of important. Because what that means is that righteousness, which demonstrates that we are children of God, that we're members of God's family, is not some cold, sterile, clinical obedience. That's not what John's talking about. No, it's righteousness that is inseparable from love. They're combined. And I think it's kind of important that we notice that. Because far too often, at least I can certainly fall into this trap, and I think many do, we often think of Christianity in negative terms. For instance, I'm a Christian because I don't do bad things. Or I'm a Christian because I don't do that bad thing. Or I'm not like those people. But I want you to notice that John here puts Christianity in positive terms. Matter of fact, he puts it in proactive terms. He's saying, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, you'll be loving and you will do good to your fellow believers. Guys, faith and love, they always go together in the New Testament. Always. You're always going to see that. They are the essential evidence of genuineness when it comes to our salvation. I mean, Paul even goes so far as to say in Galatians 5:6, he says, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. That's what's most important. So here, John kind of reintroduces this test of love, because he's talked about it a little bit in a previous chapter, but he reintroduces it following on the heels of that test of righteousness. And in doing so, I want you to notice that John makes a very strong statement here. I suspect we've all kind of got the gist already, but I want to make sure we understand it clearly. What John is saying here is that the identifying attribute of the children of the devil is hate. And the identifying attribute of a child of God is love. That's really the main idea that John's getting at here. Now, I don't know if that statement bothers any of you. Because I suspect probably some of you might be sitting here right now going, you know, I get what you're saying, Tony, but I'm not entirely sure that's true. Because I'm sure we have all probably known wonderful, loving unbelievers, yes? Conversely, we've probably also known some real stinkers who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. So how do we square what John is saying here in verse 10 with what we've actually experienced? Well, that's what John is going to flesh out for us here in our passage. Now, we're not going to move through these verses in order tonight. And I don't do that just to be cute. The reason I'm doing it is, as I was looking at this passage this week, it occurred to me that what John is doing here is he's setting up a series of contrasts for us to notice. And so what I want to do is I want to deal with one side of that contrast first, and then we'll deal with the other side, as opposed to just going verse by verse through it. And so we're going to begin by looking at the identifying attribute of an unbeliever. And again, the identifying attribute of an unbeliever is hatred. And John makes that clear there in verse 13, if you want to look at it with me again. He begins there and says, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world," what? "Hates you." Yeah. Now, understand, John, the apostle who's writing this, he had borne a real brunt of that hatred himself, had he not, in his own life. I mean, John had been condemned to death for his faith, and the sentence for John was to be boiled in oil, from which he was miraculously rescued. Later, he was banished to a prison island by the name of Patmos, where he was imprisoned, and it's there that he received the vision that we have recorded for us in the book of Revelation. But you know, to this very day, every day, all around the world, our Christian brothers and sisters are persecuted. They are imprisoned, and some of them are even martyred by governments, by groups, and by individuals who hate God and who hate God's family. In fact, you might remember that in John chapter 15, Jesus kind of warned us all that this was going to happen, didn't he? He told his disciples, and by extension, you and I, right up front about it. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world," in other words, if you were of the family of the devil, the world would love its own. It would love you like you were a member of the family. But because you are not of the world, in other words, because you are a member of the family of God, or as Jesus said, "But I chose you out of the world," because of this, the world hates you. Now, when Jesus uses the phrase "the world" there, I think probably most of us know what he's talking about. He's not talking about the planet, you know. He's talking here about the unbelieving world that's under the power of Satan and in opposition to God. Again, the family of the devil. And since John here is contrasting the family of God with the family of the devil, he's going to point some attributes of what a family member of Satan looks like. He's going to give us some earmarks so that we can recognize them, all of which are in direct contrast to God's love, which is supposed to characterize who? Us, the family of God. Here's the first one that John points out, that first attribute of hatred that he points out, and it's this. Hatred is demonstrated by Adam's firstborn, a man by the name of Cain. You see that there in verse 12, right? You probably noticed that. John writes, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." Now, this right here is actually the only direct Old Testament reference in all three of John's letters. This is the only time he really speaks directly of something that took place in the Old Testament. And I think that the reason John brings up Cain here, the reason he chose Cain, is because Cain was the very first person on this earth who was born under the curse of sin. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. But Cain was the very first. Adam and Eve were under the curse too, but they weren't born in it, were they? They fell, and as a result, the curse came. Cain was born under the curse. And his hatred toward his own brother Abel really illustrates and typifies the self-centered evil bent of the fallen human heart. And while our self-centeredness maybe seldom goes to the extremes of murder, you know, as it did with Cain, the roots are still there, are they not? Hebrews 11:4 tells us that Abel offered a better sacrifice by faith. Now, a lot of people will argue about what Abel's sacrifice was and what Cain's wasn't. I'm not going to get involved in that. I don't think it's really all that important. What we're told is that he offered the better sacrifice by faith. And since faith is always a response to God, right? You can't have faith in nothing, you know? Faith is always a response to God's revelation. We have to assume that God had revealed to Cain and Abel the proper kind of sacrifice that he required. Does that make sense? Right? And to that, Abel obeyed by faith. But Cain, in defiance and in rebellion and in disobedience, what did he do? He brought an offering that was unacceptable. And we know from Genesis chapter 4 that when God accepted Abel's offering and Cain's was rejected, Cain's envy and his anger just started boiling inside of him. And even though God did confront Cain, what mercy, right? God personally came to Cain and warned him, confronted him about the dangers of where he was going. And at the time, it was just inside of him. It was just in his head. Cain just flat ignored the warning. And as a result, what happened? Cain slaughtered his brother out in a field. Matter of fact, it's even worse than you might assume. You know, I mean, I know we maybe have some pictures of in our heads of from Sunday school, you know, what this may have looked like, you know, maybe just kind of hit him in the head with a rock and he just kind of fell to the ground. That was the end of it, you know, kind of sanitary, you know, for little kids. That's not what it says here. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, when it says Cain murdered his brother, the word that is used suggests that he mutilated the body of Abel. The word that John uses here in our passage, where it says slew or slayed, that word means to butcher something. So the first murder that we're seeing here was an incredibly violent sort of murder. And John begins his comparison right there. That's where John begins his comparison with Adam's firstborn, Cain, who is the prototype of the hatred of this world for the family of God and for God Himself. And one more thing, just real quick in passing, that at least I think is worth taking notice of. I want you to notice here that Cain was a religious guy, right? Cain's bringing sacrifices, isn't he? Cain is a religious person. He is presented in Genesis as a worshiper. And sadly, some of the greatest enemies of the family of God and the people of faith have often been religious people. I mean, think about it, guys. You might have noticed Jesus was not hung on the cross by a bunch of rabid atheists. He was hung on the cross, crucified by religious people, both among the Jews and the Romans as well. And so we see that John begins this contrast with Cain. And John, as part of that subject of Cain, points out a second identifying attribute of this hatred. And that is that hatred originates not with Cain, but with the devil. Hatred originates with the devil. You might have probably noticed there in verse 12, it says, Cain, who was what? Of the evil one. Now, John is not saying that the devil was Cain's biological father. Okay? That's not what he's saying. You might kind of grin and think, well, that's kind of silly. Why would anyone think that? You know why I'm mentioning that? Because there are people that have actually taken this verse and that's what they teach. There are actually people out there, especially amongst the cults, that take this verse and say, oh, see, Eve and Satan had a child and Cain was that child. And Adam and Eve's son was Abel. That's not what John is saying at all here. John is, what he's talking about here is not biological origin. He's talking about spiritual origins. We talked a little bit about that last week. If our spiritual experience originates with God our Father, then guess who we're going to act like? Who? We're going to act like God. Yeah. I want us to get that, okay? If we are born in the family of God and He's our dad, we're going to act like dad. Conversely, if your spiritual experience, if my spiritual experience originates with Satan, then we also are going to act like our dad. We're going to act like our father. Specifically, we will hate one another. Whereas if we are of God, we will love one another. And I am certain that as John wrote this verse here, I'm sure he had the words of Jesus ringing in his memory. Because Jesus said something terribly similar to this to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 44. Listen to what Jesus said. He's talking directly to the religious leaders. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's exactly what John's talking about here. And guys, I think it's important that we recognize that hatred and love do not find their origins, do not find their roots in the human heart. That is not where they begin. Hatred finds its source in Satan. Love finds its source in God. Now, that being said, that does not give us the excuse then to pull out the old, well, the devil made me do it excuse. Okay? That John here is not blaming the devil and absolving all of God's people, or sinful people rather, of their responsibility for their sin. The point that John's making is that harboring hatred in our heart is opposite God. And it puts yourself squarely in league with Satan. That's what he's saying. And guys, that is why we have to be very quick to judge our own hearts. When we see that those selfish attitudes rearing their ugly heads. God even gave Cain that opportunity. If we are children of God, we have the Holy Spirit in us. And the Holy Spirit's going to convict us of those things. And we need to listen to it, unlike Cain who ignored it. Because those things find their origin in the enemy of God. The enemy of our souls, Satan. Just as it was for Cain, who was of the evil one. But John also is going to point out here a third identifying attribute of hatred. And it's this: hatred kills relationships. Now that might sound kind of, especially when it comes to murder, you know, well, yeah, it kind of does. But look at what John writes there in the first part of verse 15. Do you see what he says? Everyone who hates his brother is a what? Murderer. That's pretty strong. And I want you to notice here that John doesn't merely deal with hatred as something theoretically bad. He deals with the reality of hatred on our relationships. That's what he's saying right there. Yeah, I was sharing this with a couple of guys last night at the men's night out, but I was reading an article. It was the week before. I think it was in Moody Monthly. Anyway, it was this article, and it was about this church split that had started. And the article actually kind of started in the reverse. It started by telling about the split and all the effects, and it was horrific. I mean the church split was massive. I mean, there were families. Biological families that were split. There were other relationships that were split. There were Christians within the church suing one another and all these sorts of things happening in the church. And then towards the end of the article, it revealed where the genesis of this began, where the beginning of this huge church split began. And it began because one man received a larger slice of ham at church lunch than another man. This is where the bad feelings began in regards to this one particular church. Now, was that piece of ham the result, or was that piece of ham the cause, rather, of all that devastation? Was that poor piece of innocent ham to blame? No, of course not. What was to blame is exactly what John is talking about here. Because what happened in that church had begun years before. It had begun in the hearts of the people in that church, just as it does with us. I read a quote once. You guys know who Clarence Darrow is? Kind of a famous lawyer. I don't know if you guys know who he is. But anyway, he had this quote one time, and I thought it was kind of, he said, "Everyone is a potential murderer. I haven't killed anyone, but I frequently get a lot of satisfaction out of reading the obituary notices." You know, I mean, he's probably reading about people he's had conflict with, and he goes, yeah, they kicked the bucket. And what he's talking about there really is the thing, same thing John's talking about. Where does murder begin? Here. In our hearts. In our minds. Long before it's ever in hand, murder begins in our heart. And quite frankly, I am convinced that many more people would murder if they weren't afraid of the consequences. If they weren't afraid of getting caught. If they weren't afraid of the things that would happen as a result. Guys, at its very best, if that's even a way of saying it, at its best, hatred becomes indifference. It becomes avoidance of another person that causes separation and distance in a relationship. That's hatred at its best. But hatred at its worst, selfishness and hatred, becomes murder. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, I suspect most of you are probably aware of this. I know Pastor Randy is because he's taken us through it. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that anger is equivalent to murder in the sight of God. Now, that is not true in our sight. It's not even true in our courts of law. It's not the same thing. But God sees it that way. Why does God see it that way? Because that's where it begins. It begins with hatred. Now, while we may cringe when we read or hear someone who murdered someone else, we often tolerate, think about this, guys, we often tolerate the roots of that very same sin in ourselves by excusing our anger as justifiable. Oh, I have reason to be angry. They did this and they did that, or this happened to me. I have the right to be angry. And you see what we're doing? We're tolerating something that is right from the very pit of hell, that belongs to the family of Satan, not the family of God. Guys, we have to see our own selfish anger as the stinking, abominable thing that God sees it as. And we got to yank it out by the roots. God someday will judge for attitudes and desires as well as actions. Did you know that? He won't just judge us for the things we did. He'll judge us even for the sins that only stayed between our ears. Because they're still sin. They're still of the evil one. And quite simply, hatred is not only incompatible with spiritual life, it's incompatible with Christian fellowship. It destroys relationships. It kills them. But John also makes, in our passage here, he makes a fourth observation about the identifying attributes of hatred. Here's the fourth one. And this one I thought was kind of interesting. I'd never thought of it this way before, but John makes it pretty clear. And that is that hatred is motivated by guilt. Hatred is motivated by guilt. John asks a question at the end of verse 12. Did you guys notice that? Look what he says there. "And for what reason did Cain slay him," or Abel? He answers his question, "because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." Do you see the dynamic that John is setting up here? Understand, Abel was not killed because he was some villain doing bad things, okay? Rather, Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's were what? Righteous. Remember, that was the test we looked at last week, that test of righteousness. Talked about sin and so forth. And I pointed out last week how sin is not merely making some mistakes. It's not, "well, I crossed the line a little bit with that rule." That's not just what sin is. All sin And please hear me on this. All sin, even the sin you commit, even the sin I commit, all sin, pure and simple, is rebellion against God. All of it. And the root of Cain's slaughter of his brother was that Cain was in rebellion against God. That's the root of it. So while hatred, sure, may be directed at other people, like Cain's was to Abel, invariably the hateful person is really at odds with God. That's really what it boils down to. And they need to confront that sin in their own heart. And in this, that hatred is really typified in Adam's firstborn son there, Cain. All sin and rebellion originated with the devil, and it divides people, and it can even result in murder. And it boils down to the sad reality that bad people always hate good people. The life of a righteous person, the life of someone who does what is right, who loves other people, continually, without them even saying a word, it continually passes judgment on the life of an evil person. This is why people hate Christians. Now, I'm not saying there aren't those who have hated Christians because those Christians did something really stupid or goofy or something of that. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about the fact that those who are born again, who belong to the family of God, who are then hated by others, the result of that, or not the result of that, but the beginnings of that was not with that person. It was with God. Their issue is with God. Their hatred is of God. And as they feel that judgment being passed on them by the righteous acts of another person, guess what they feel? Guilt. They feel the weight of their own sin, and they hate that. They hate it. It is for that very same reason that they also hated Jesus. It's for that very same reason that they put Jesus on a cross. Which brings us to the last of the five identifying attributes of hatred that John mentions here. And it's this. Hatred is the evidence of spiritual death. Hatred is the evidence of spiritual death. Look at the last half of verse 14. John says, "He who does not love abides in what? Death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Now, those are some pretty tough words. So what's John saying here? Well, he's saying that a person whose life is marked by selfish hatred of others shows no evidence of new life in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, understand, John is not saying here that a murderer, for instance, or a hater cannot be saved. That's not what he's saying. Remember, you guys remember the Apostle Paul, right? Hopefully, most of us know this guy. What did Paul do? What was his profession before he got saved? Yeah, he was a murderer of Christians. Yet he became an apostle, a believer, wrote most of the New Testament. David, Moses, they both murdered men. No, that's not, John's not saying here murderers can't get to heaven. No, just as we saw last week, John uses present tense verbs here that point to the overall direction of a person's life. That's what they point to. He's not just talking about an individual sin. So a person whose life is marked by a pattern of selfishness and envy and jealousy and strife and hatred, they are giving evidence of something. Evidence that they remain in spiritual death, just as John says here. And while John's words here are kind of a test of a person's spiritual condition, they're also an exhortation to those of us who profess to believe in Christ. As believers, we have to battle the hatred that stems from our own selfishness. We need to take this sin seriously. While on the one hand, spiritual growth results inevitably from spiritual life, right? Does that make sense? If you have spiritual life, there will be spiritual growth. On the other hand, it does not happen without our constant effort. It just doesn't happen magically in our lives. And so whenever the deeds of the flesh, like hatred, kind of rear their ugly heads, what do we have to do? We have to put them to death. They have to be replaced with the fruit of the Spirit. What's the first one in the list of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. See, John's showing us here that the mark of the world is hatred. That self-centered, look out for number one mentality, which if it goes unchecked, ultimately results in murder. So I think it's necessary then for us to ask the question, how many have you murdered? How many have I murdered through hatred in our hearts? Did someone at work get a raise that you thought you were supposed to get? Or a promotion that you thought was supposed to be yours? Do you hate an ex-spouse maybe? Do you hate a sibling? Do you hate liberals? Conservatives, Democrats, Republicans, Hillary, you know? Do you hate homosexuals? Transgender community? Do you hate abortionists? Guys, hatred in any form is of the devil. Now, there is a righteous hatred, but the only time in Scripture I ever see that being wielded correctly is by God. Not really so much by us. Hatred is of the devil. It is the evidence of spiritual death, John says. So hopefully, I hope we can see here that John's very clearly showing us that an identifying attribute of the children of Satan is hatred. But he's also gives us here the opposite end of the pendulum. He's making contrasts. Because John is also going to make clear that the identifying attribute of God's children is love. Let's read. Look at verse 11. Actually, let's read verse 11 and verse 14. Let's read both of them. Verse 11, John says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." Now, hopefully, just in reading that, you'll notice that John is just, he loves doing this. He loves the opposites and the contrasts, doesn't he? That's what he's doing. He's drawing a sharp point-for-point contrast between the hatred that marks the world and the love that marks the church, the body of Christ. And he even delves into some important doctrine here. In verse 14. Because in verse 14, John kind of assumes a very important doctrine of the church called original sin. You guys, how many of you have heard of this? The doctrine of original sin? Maybe some of you? And basically, how John does that is he states that we have passed out of death into life. But the one who does not love, as we saw a few moments ago, they abide where? In death. You see, God's Word, quite categorically, states that opposite to the opinion of the world, nobody starts out life as neutral or good, okay? And then they choose to decide whether or not they want Jesus Christ. That is not how it begins. All people are born into the world in a state of spiritual death. They're born as sinners. And in order to pass out of that death into life, they have to be born again. Born again into the family of God. And since that's true, that informs us that the church, the family of God, is not just a social club. Now, I know there are those that basically treat the church that way. But if the reality of those who are members of the family of God are those who have passed out of death into life, that means it could apply to anybody, right? Can anyone be saved? If they believe in Jesus Christ, if they accept His sacrifice on their... Yes, anyone can be saved. Which means the church is not a social club. We are to accept and love anyone and everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who is part of the body of Christ, even those who are not like us. And have you noticed that in the church there are people who are nothing like you? Yeah, right? We all notice that, of course. You know? Now, the world operates that way. In their clubs and in their groups and their gatherings, they tend to gather together people who are just like each other. Okay? But the church is not supposed to be like that. We're to accept everyone who has escaped death into life, even if they're very different from us. Those we would normally like, as well as those that maybe we would normally not even choose to hang out with. And that newfound love for believers, whose only initial commonality is that we've been moved from death to life, is itself an indicator that we have in fact been born again. Guys, we don't love one another as Christians just because we like one another. We love because we are in the same family. We are members of the family of God. And as a result, we love one another. And that is an evidence of the fact that God is inside of us. And I'll be quite honest, that's one of the reasons why it kind of concerns me when I encounter Christians who really don't want to hang out at church. You know, not that like attendance gets you into heaven or anything. I don't mean that. But they don't really seem to have much interest in hanging out where Christians are. And I think that should kind of send up red flags when a professing believer does not want to spend time with other believers. Because if you love someone, you kind of usually want to spend time with them, don't you? I mean, that's how it's worked with you and your wife, right? And you and your husband, right? Your fiance, boyfriends, girlfriends, right? You kind of fall in love, and what do you want to do? You want to be where they are. And I think the same should be true within the body of Christ. And John is saying that is always going to be true in the true church. Even though we have different backgrounds, different cultures, races, we are united. Because we know, man, we're just wretches saved by grace, right? That's all we are. We're just people who, by the grace of Jesus Christ and the grace and mercy of God, we've been moved from death to life. We know we're sojourners in a strange land. We know that we're not citizens of this world. We're aliens here. We really don't fit in to this world anymore. But we find our unity in Jesus. And so everyone should find a haven in the body of Jesus Christ. And a key to making that whole diverse patchwork function is love. It's love. And John makes that really clear by contrasting the hatred of the family of the devil, which we just looked at, with the love of God, or the love of the children of God. He makes five contrasts to those five that we just looked at. Here's the first one. Okay? Just as we saw that hatred is typified in Adam's firstborn, Cain, we see that love is demonstrated in God's firstborn, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. I love this phrase. I love this first half of verse 16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. Now, as I said before, I think John introduced the selfish, hate-filled nature of Cain back in verse 12 so he could show us even more clearly by way of contrast the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Cain sacrificed his own brother's life to his own guilty, wounded love of self. That's what Cain did. But Jesus sacrificed His own life for His brothers and sisters. That's quite the opposite, isn't it? And by the way, Christ's sacrifice wasn't just for those who deserved it. It wasn't just for the deserving. It was for the undeserving. His sacrifice was even for those who had no desire whatsoever for His sacrifice. He died for them. Verse 16, guys, literally reads this way. By this, we have experientially come to know what love is, that Jesus laid down His life for us. That means apart from God's intervention, God's revelation, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, you and I wouldn't even know what real love looks like. All we would know is the tainted, earthly version. And guys, there's hardly a passage in the New Testament that speaks of God's love that does not also speak of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what God's love looks like, look to Jesus, the righteous one, who willingly sacrificed Himself on behalf of the unrighteous, the ungodly. You know, Charles Darwin, I suspect we all know who Charles Darwin is. Charles Darwin once declared that self-preservation is the first law of physical life. Well, guess what? Self-sacrifice is the first law of spiritual life. That's the sort of love that is being spoken of here. And so we have our first contrast between love and hate, the contrast of Cain and Jesus Christ. Our second contrast that John gives us is this. Whereas hatred originates with who? Yeah, okay, cool. The devil. You guys definitely aren't a Southern Baptist church because they'd all be yelling. Okay, so it originates, right, Randy? Right? Yeah, they'd be talking. Whereas hatred originates with the devil, love originates with God. Now, chapter 4, once we get to chapter 4, is going to very clearly state that, okay? But it is implicit in this passage as well. And even the implication is important, an important contrast that's worth pointing out. Love in a believer comes from God. Verse 10, right? It said that the one who does not love is not of God. Is that not what it said? Yeah, that's what it says. Well, that implies then that the one who does love is of who? It is of God, absolutely. Now, John's about to say in verse 17, we're going to get to it in a second here, but he's going to say that if we do not demonstrate practical love for those who are in need, the love of God does not abide in us. So if you find, as maybe we all do from time to time, I certainly do and have, if you find that you are lacking love for people, first make sure, the very first thing that you should be doing, is make sure that you are a child of God. Okay? Now, maybe that sounds like, well, I am. Well, okay, fine, but start there. Because guess what? That's where love begins. That's where love starts. That's where love has its origin, is in God. Now, if you are born of God, then ask Him for the love that you lack. Again, because it starts with Him and has its origin in Him. Hatred originates with Satan. All of it. Love originates with God. That's our second contrast. Third contrast that John gives us here. Whereas hatred divides people and can actually end up resulting in murder, love unites people and produces a sacrificial lifestyle. Look at the last part of verse 16, and then we'll read on into verse 17, which I just mentioned. John says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, guys, did Jesus show His love for us? He didn't just talk about it, right? He showed that love. How did He do it? What did John say? Died on the cross. He laid down His life, right, for us. To this, John says, therefore, thus, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Now, again, those are pretty tough words. If you're going to take them seriously and not just dismiss them out of hand, those are some pretty tough words. I mean, be honest. Don't yell it out, but be honest with yourself. Would you lay down your life for the people in this room? People who maybe are not members of your biological family, you know? Would you die for someone else in this room? I mean, it's easy to sit here now and say, yes, I would. I would die for my brothers and sisters in Christ. But who can truly say in advance that they would do that? I mean, you know, self-preservation when it kicks in can be pretty doggone strong, you know? But I love the fact here that John, he doesn't leave us to sit around speculating whether or not we would do that. When persecution hits, would I be willing to die for my brothers or sisters in Christ? He doesn't leave us to just muse about that. Instead, you see what John does? He brings it right down to everyday living, doesn't he? He brings it right down to something that you and I, on one hand, can completely relate with, and on the other hand, can't squirm out of so easy. He says, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Ouch. That's hard, man. It's easy to say you'd lay down your life for other people. But guys, if you aren't doing it inch by inch in the little details of setting aside your selfishness to serve others, beginning in your marriage, with your family, then it's just empty talk to say, oh, I would definitely die for other believers. Oh, and by the way, just in case you're thinking, this is a bit of an aside, but I think it's worth mentioning considering what John's saying here. Just in case you're thinking to yourself, well, I'm poor. I really can't help anybody. I don't have any of this world's goods. If you drove here tonight and you have any food at all in your fridge, you qualify. Yeah, we've talked about this before, but the reality is us here in America, we're pretty well off compared to most people, you know. The reality is this section of Scripture is directed at all of us as children of God. Now, I'm sure we all recognize that this kind of self-sacrifice is never convenient, is it? Yeah. It's always more of a hassle to meet someone's needs than it is to just ignore them. But John's point here is the same as Jesus' point when he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Do not ignore the needs of others. Instead, we are to willingly and lovingly sacrifice our time, sacrifice our energy, sacrifice our money to help people out, particularly so within the body of Christ. Now, that does not mean, again, a little bit of an aside, but I think it needs to be mentioned, that does not mean that we just go indiscriminately just throwing out money to people. Maybe because some of those people might just be lazy or they might be taking advantage of the church. And actually, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 deals with that very issue and gives some really good instruction on that issue in the church. And we do need God's discernment. And we need His wisdom to know how best to help needy people. But, and I think this is usually far more the issue, we also need to be very careful that we are not trying to excuse our own indifference, our own lack of love, by labeling someone, oh, well, that person's just lazy. Oh, well, that person's just trying to take advantage of the church. You see what I mean? I think that's the direction we would more often tend to go. Love that John's talking about unites people. It brings them together, and it does so through practical actions of self-sacrifice. Is that not what Jesus did? Jesus lived this way. He was drawn to human need, like metal to a magnet. And when he saw a need, he did something about it. And that's the way you and I are supposed to be as well. You and I may not necessarily ever be called to give up our lives for a brother or sister in Christ. But we are called to give. We are called to serve one another. And that kind of lifestyle, that sacrificial giving in the life of a child of God, stands in sharp contrast, you see, to the division and the harm that is caused by hatred that is in the life of a child of the devil. John gives a fourth contrast here as well. Whereas hatred is motivated by personal sin, perhaps even guilt over that sin, like we saw with Cain, love is motivated by gratitude for God's love. Verse 16, we've looked at it in two parts now, but read the whole verse. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What John is describing there, guys, is a response on our part to the love of God. That's what this is. Guys, if God's love, as shown on the cross, abides in your heart, it will flow through you to other people. It absolutely will. And if you're running short on love, stop and meditate on what Jesus did for you. Stop and think about that. If even for just a few moments, sometimes that will completely change our mindset. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 14 about the servant? This servant who owed a huge debt to an individual. And that individual forgave that guy of that debt. And then he went out and turned around to another person who owed that person even less money, and he demanded it of him. And Jesus said, if that servant had just remembered the great debt that he had been forgiven, he would have showed mercy to the one who owed him far less. Guys, that's us, isn't it? How big a debt has been forgiven for you? For me, the natural response of that then would be to pour out that love to other people. Or as John will state very simply in the next chapter, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One last contrast, guys. One last contrast that John gives us here. Just as hatred is the evidence of spiritual death, as we talked about, love is the evidence of spiritual life. That's what John says in verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now, guys, this fruit of the Spirit, love, that is never going to be finished. That work in you of love is never going to be finished while you're here on this planet. We're never going to reach maturity. I now love perfectly. You know, God is always working that in us and throughout the course of our lifetime. But you should be able to see growth in that area. You should be able to, when you compare your old self-centered life before Jesus Christ with your focus, with your life now, since you were saved, you should be able to say, wow, what a difference. What a difference in this area of love. Guys, if you say that you know Christ, but you continue to live for yourself, if you're unwilling to be inconvenienced by sacrificing yourself, your time, your possessions to meet the needs of others, you probably really need to examine whether or not you have truly passed from death to life, as John puts it here. Because if you have tasted that love, if you've tasted God's love through Christ on the cross, there's going to be evidence of it, you see. That new direction of your life will be to grow in love for other people. And given all that John has taught us here through contrasts on this subject of love and hatred, it makes a lot of sense to me that he ends the way that he does in verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Essentially what John is saying there, guys, is love is action. It is not words. It is the easiest thing in the world to run around going, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. And if that's all God wanted was for us to make sure we told three people a day, I love you, hey, love would be easy, right? Well, that's not the love that's revealed in Scripture, and it's certainly not the love that Jesus showed us. Guys, the reality is that real love requires continual effort. Why? Why does it require continual effort? Because at the heart of loving others is putting the other person ahead of myself. When was the last time our flesh ever wanted to do that? The answer to that is zero. It has never wanted to do that. And at least for me, that's always a huge battle. I suspect maybe it is for you too. And that is why the New Testament as a whole and the Apostle John in this letter never seems to get tired of exhorting us to do what? Love one another. Have you noticed that in the New Testament? Love one another, love one another, love one another. Oh, and by the way, love one another. And if you didn't hear, love one another. Over and over again. God's love flowing through us to one another in real, sacrificial, tangible ways should so mark the church, so mark the family of God, that it draws a sharp, sharp contrast between the world, between the family of the devil, and us, the family of God. Jesus had a different way of putting it in John chapter 13, verse 35. He said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." There's the contrast, isn't it? Guys, that's the path of love. If new life is there, if God's life is there, that kind of love will be there too. Now, let it show, is basically what John's saying. Little children, let us not love with just our words. Let us love in deed and truth. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to hear it and by your Spirit take it in. I pray, Lord, that me kind of talking a little longer tonight wouldn't cause any of us to dismiss what it is that your word is trying to get across. I pray, Lord, that we would take those things that you've spoken to us tonight and we would examine ourselves in light of them. Lord, you've given us contrasts. And I think all of us can examine the contrast in our own lives between love and hatred. May we, Lord, take seriously what you have written here. May we take seriously that as children of God, we are those who love. Not just those who are supposed to love, but because we have passed from death to life, Lord, we are those who love. We are not those who hate. Lord, I pray that you would minister to each one of us in that regard. And that as we leave this place, you would continue ministering to us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?